It's Acts 19 that we're going to study today. You could turn to Acts 19 in verse 21. But before we begin, I want to take you back to a story I was reading this week that happened thousands of years before Acts 19. It's the story of Moses' brother Aaron. Do you remember him? Imagine the powerful things that he saw. He was in Egypt, a slave. Remember, there were the 10 plagues, and then Pharaoh's army chased them out. As they went out to the Red Sea, they were stuck, and then God delivered his people by parting the Red Sea. And they traveled through on dry ground amazingly. They were delivered by the one true God. That God showed that he was greater than any god in Egypt. And then Moses went up to the mountaintop to receive a revelation from God, and Aaron stayed behind to lead the people. And one of the first things he did is he said, you know, God brought us out rich with all this gold. Let's use that gold to make, what did they make? An idol. You might have noticed that theme here this morning in our scripture reading, in our call to worship, and even in some of the songs we sang, this idea of turning away from idols and turning to God. But that's exactly the opposite of what Aaron did, right? He turned away from God and he turned to idols. Now, this message today seems so simple. Like, do we really need to hear about this? Turn away from idols and turn to God. I haven't seen any golden calves recently. It doesn't seem to be an issue that we have, but while I'm up here telling you turn from idols and turn to God, know that all the time in our life, voices around us and voices within us are telling us, turn away from God and turn to idols. That's why this message is so important, and that's why I'm sure it's talked about so much in Scripture, because we can go from the story of Moses, Aaron, and the golden calf, and we could fast forward all the way up to Acts 19, and human nature is very much the same. An idol is anything we use to replace God. And here in Acts 19, Ephesus is no different than ancient Israel. Now, Ephesus, it was a city in Southwest Asia. And as Paul and his team are traveling, they're preaching the gospel. People's lives are being changed. But not only are their lives being changed, but now the whole society is being impacted. And this is a society that worshipped other kind of deities. Particularly in Ephesus, they worshipped a god named Artemis, or the Romans would call Diana. And you can see this magnificent temple, 127 pillars. The roof was the size of a football field. And inside, you see the statue of the deity they worshipped. And of course, the Romans and the Greeks had many gods and goddesses, and Diana or Artemis was thought to be the daughter of Zeus. Zeus was sleeping around and creating all kinds of other gods and goddesses, and that does factor into the story here. You could see that Artemis was a goddess associated with fertility, and you could see even in the picture there that she's depicted as having many breasts. And this all factors into the city of Ephesus, how they worshiped, what they believed, and that's going to matter in a big way when we get into Acts 19 and verse 21. I'll show you this one other picture. One other archaeological site was the theater in the city. This is one of the largest cities in the Roman Empire 2,000 years ago. And they had this theater. It could hold as many people as the Cavalier Stadium can hold. And so understanding the context now, let's hear what's going on with the Apostle Paul and his team as they preach the gospel, as some people believe and some people, we'll see, are going to start a riot. says here, after these events, Paul resolved by the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem. After I've been there, he said, it's necessary for me to see Rome as well. After sending to Macedonia two of those who assisted him, you keep hearing me say Paul and his team, right? We're hearing that Timothy and Erastus are part of his team. He's going to send them ahead. After sending to Macedonia two of those who assisted him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there was a major disturbance about the way. What's the way? You might remember Jesus identifying himself as the way, the truth, and the life. Of course, because Jesus is the greatest revelation of God. In fact, Jesus is the only way to have a relationship with God, right? He came, he lived a perfect life, and died in our place so that we could go now and have a relationship with God. Our sins have been forgiven, and we have Jesus sticking up for us in a way because he died the death we deserve. He rose from the dead. He can say to any person out here, no matter what you've done, I forgive you. And he can take anybody in here who's normally spiritually dead on the inside and make us spiritually alive. And so they call themselves the way because they believe that Jesus was the way to the Father, but also because Christians weren't just people who had a set of ideas or beliefs. They weren't just people that said, well, we affirmed the deity of Jesus. They were actually people who lived a certain way as a result of what they believed. So the way makes sense. It's not only what they said they believed, but how they live their lives. And so early Christians were called the way. And it brings us to mind here as we think about the way. Just think, when someone becomes alive in Christ, what changes? I'll be honest, I meet people all the time. I've already met people this morning who say that they're Christian, and it's hard to understand because there's something going on in their life, too, that it's kind of contradiction. Or maybe they could say, oh, I became a Christian, but nothing has really changed. But if we've gone from being dead to be alive, something has to have changed. When someone becomes alive in Christ, what changes? Think about that question as we continue in chapter 19. It says, about that time there was a major disturbance about the way for a person named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis. That's the goddess we saw in the picture. He provided a great deal of business for craftsmen. Demetrius, he's a silversmith. He works with the metal. He shapes it into little statues that look like the big statue right there. Okay? So imagine if you went to the Cavaliers game, you might at the door be gifted a bobblehead. It looks just like Darius Garland or Jared Allen. It looks just like him. Now, when you go home that night, I doubt that you would make any prayers or sacrifices to the bobblehead. But this was, and it's so easy to see how foolish this is, but we are so much more like them than we realize. They made this statue, though, because they believed, oh, it's like I could take a little bit of that magic with me. And Demetrius, he made a lot of money on this. Even though he, a regular human, just like you and me, made a little statue, he could tell people, well, you know, this, you came to the temple. You worshipped Artemis. Well, why don't you take a little Artemis home with you? For just the right price, you know, for $9.99, three small payments. And so he would make these statues, and he was getting rich off of his idol-making business, it says. Now, what's the problem? Well, the problem is, he'll tell us, when we had assembled them as well as the workers engaged in this type of business, he said, men, you know that our prosperity is derived from this business. We're rich. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this man, Paul, has persuaded and misled a considerable number of people, saying that, here's what Paul's telling people, that gods made with hands, they're not real gods. Now, we affirm this to be true. Do you affirm this now, that if you made something with your hand, it's not a real god? Of course not. This was the offensive message that Demetrius was so worried about. And so he said, not only do we run a risk that our business may be discredited, Paul keeps telling people that these statues we're making, they're not real gods. Well, not only is it going to ruin our business, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be despised and her magnificence come to the verge of ruin. The very one that all of Asia and the world worship. You can hear in there, he's so proud of the temple. Not just because it's made him rich, but it's the pride of his city and his culture. Anywhere in that city, you could stand and see that great temple, which was one of the seven great wonders of the ancient world. And he said, this Paul guy coming around here telling people that these statues are not gods, this is very dangerous. It's dangerous for my checkbook, but it's also dangerous for our whole society. I mean, next thing you know, this thing is going to be a landfill, and all of the credibility of our city is going to be gone. And then when people think of Ephesus, they won't think about how great we are and how we have this great revelation of the goddess Artemis. Do you know why they built the temple here, of all places? They believed that the God had showed himself to them. How? Well, they believed that Zeus had sent a meteorite to crash into this very site. And they said, oh, this must be a sign from the god Zeus. And so they shaped there a statue of his own daughter, Artemis or Diana, and they worshiped there. But this is not a harmless thing. Not only is that a lie, but how they worshiped her was very evil. They had, because she was the goddess of fertility, it's easy to sell tickets. They said, come down here, you can worship our god through temple prostitution. And believe it or not, that sold really well in the pagan society. And so we've got all kinds of red flags here. We've got a guy making money off of religion. He's not only that, he's manipulating people by telling them, oh, well, listen, everybody worships, in all of Asia, everyone worships this god, and it's a great thing, and why are we going to let Paul come in here and ruin it? So now here's where the tension in the story starts to rise. He says, although Paul wanted to go in before the people and meet this crowd and address them as they came into the great assembly, the disciples didn't let him. They said, Paul, don't go in there. Even some of the provincial officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent word to him, pleading with him not to venture into the amphitheater. And some were shouting one thing and some another because the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they came together. So let this picture in your mind be, this is the site. This is a real historical event. The people are coming in. Demetrius is addressing them. He said, listen, Paul's here. He's been telling people these idols are not real gods. And it's going to bring me to ruin. It's going to bring our city to ruin. And so he's rallying the people up. And Paul wants to go into the theater. You know what he wants to do? No doubt, he wants to share the gospel of Jesus with them. And he, you know what, Paul doesn't mind if he dies in this theater. And you could see his friends holding him back. No, Paul, no, don't do it, man. You're going to die here. But he sees a crowd. He's ready to talk about Jesus. And I found this really neat at the end here, it says there's this big crowd in here, but most of them don't even know why they came together. They're just in there. And the word that came to my mind here is this is mindless fad worship. Here's the situation. They've got a religion of man-made statues. Demetrius is telling people, listen, we've got money, sex, and its popularity. This is the God that all of Asia worships. He's telling people, these are all the reasons why we should stick with Artemis. And then at the end, all these people aren't even sure why they came together. It reminds me of this fad in the 70s. Did anybody here have a pet rock? Do you know about this? If you've never heard of this, it just sounds bad, right? Right. There was a time when you could go to the store and buy a little carrying case for a rock and pay money to keep that rock as a pet. But isn't it obvious to us all now? That's not a real pet. It's not alive. And in the same way, Artemis is not a real god. But for all these reasons here, well, everybody's involved in this mindless fad. And you learn as you read this, whether we're talking about the golden calf, whether we're talking about the temple of Artemis, or whether we're talking about Islam or Mormonism, man-made religions are designed to please our earthly nature. This is the telltale sign. When religions are just made up by people, they're often made in just the right way to make people feel good and draw them in. So you see that at the Temple of Artemis. Well, oh, this is the god, you worship her, she's going to bless you. And it's also fun to worship her because you can just have as much sex as you want to. Well, it didn't take much, 900 more years before the prophet Muhammad had a special revelation from God. And God told him, supposedly, that he could marry whoever he wanted to and have sex with whoever he wanted to, including little children. And then 900 years later, guess what? A man named Joseph Smith, he thought he had a special revelation from God. And he told people, guess what? God told me I can marry whoever I want to and have sex with whoever I want to, including little children. And that's so evil and disgusting. Man-made religions are designed to please our earthly nature, but the true God of the universe, think about how different he is. Rather than thinking of himself as self-important, rather than staying in the comfort of heaven, where he deserved to be, he chose to deny all of that and be born in a manger and then live a really hard life and die a terrible death to save, to redeem, to make alive people like you and me. How different is that from the golden calf, Artemis, Muhammad, or Joseph Smith? It's totally different. And that's the Jesus that Paul came to preach. So some Jews in the crowd gave instruction to Alexander after they pushed him to the front, mentioning with his hand, Alexander wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, great. 2 hours. Great is Artemis of Ephesians. So you've got somebody in the crowd. They've highlighted a couple different people in the crowd here that they're putting on a platform, including Alexander, who, it says right there, they recognize that he was a Jew. And so you think about, you're in a cross-cultural context here. They're trying to get to the bottom of this. Who's spreading all these lies about religion, because we worship Artemis. And look at how they worship. Talk about mindless worship. For just 2 hours, they do this chant. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. How long would I need to do that before you would be totally annoyed? But again, it's because of how this riot is functioning. It's a microcosm of this whole religious system. It's mindless. And how they worship it is not really with their mind. They're not thinking about what they believe. They've just been told, great is Artemis. And they chant it for 2 hours. And if you're reading along in the story now, it's just so confusing. The crowd doesn't know why they're together. Demetrius is riling them up. Paul wants to go in. We've got some other Christians there who are certainly in danger. And so the tension is at an all-time high. If you've been reading through the book of Acts with us, it wouldn't surprise you at all if somebody would die here. After all, they could make this problem go away pretty easily. And then God works in a way that you wouldn't expect here. He's going to use somebody who's not even a Christian to deliver Paul and his companions. It says, when the city clerk had calmed the crowd down, he said, people of Ephesus, what person is there who doesn't know that the city of the Ephesians is the temple guardian of the great Artemis and of the image? He's talking about this meteorite now, the image that fell from heaven. Therefore, since these things are undeniable, you must keep calm and not do anything rash. For you have brought these men before here who are not temple robbers or blasphemers of our goddess. So if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a case against anyone, the courts are in session and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. It's like the clerk or mayor of the town is coming in. He's saying, let's be sensible about this. After all, this was his job in a Roman world to keep things from getting out of control. It reminds me so much of when they tried Jesus, that the goal of the government in that case was to do whatever they needed to do to keep the chaos down. And so the clerk is explaining here, you know, these guys haven't done any clear crimes, but if they have, we should go through a legal process before we just kill them. We should take them through a legal process. And why is that? He says, if we seek anything further, it must be decided in a legal assembly. In fact, we run the risk of being charged with rioting. So you kill these guys, you yourself might be in trouble with Rome. I mean, we got a riot here. Start killing Christians. Next thing you know, I'm in trouble. Everyone in this story is looking out for themselves. In fact, we run the risk of being charged with rioting for what happened today, since there is no justification that we can give as a reason for this disturbance. And after saying this, he dismissed the assembly. And we breathe a sigh of relief to say that Paul and his companions, they weren't martyred on that day. And evidently that was God's will, to use somebody like the city clerk to save them from this riot. And it brings me back to this question as we reflect on this whole account. When someone becomes alive in Christ, what changes? Did you notice in the story, why was the sales of idols going down in Ephesus? Did you notice? As each individual comes to believe in Jesus and their life is changed, they stop buying idols. And that's a problem, right? I'm just saying on a personal level, as Christ comes alive in you, idols are put to death. and Christ comes alive in you and idols are put to death, then that impacts the world around you. Can you imagine just for a moment if there was a revival in Cleveland and 75% of the city came to Christ? I mean, really came to Christ. Not just, they didn't just change their bio on Instagram to say that they're Christian and put a heart in there and a cross, but instead they really went from spiritual death and sin, and they said, Jesus, forgive me of my sins. I want you. And they began to worship Jesus, their Savior. Think about what kind of businesses in the city would be toast. Think about it. Or think about, what if all of the United States of America had a great revival? Just think of the billion-dollar pornography industry would be ruined. Be ruined. And in a way, we're seeing that kind of impact here in Ephesus. People are saying, oh, I've got Jesus Christ, the living God, not a rock from heaven, not a statue made by a man. I've got the real God of the universe who came down and walked this ground and died on the cross and rose from the dead. That's a much greater revelation of God. I don't need this little trinket anymore. I don't need a Bible head or a pet rock. I got Jesus. Pastor Matt read this earlier, but if what we worship is idols, it says in Psalm 115 that those who worship idols become just like them. Those who worship idols, they're spiritually dead, and it shows in their life because they're always reaching out to get something more that's not satisfying. But those who worship Jesus are spiritually alive, and it shows. And that this is just the fundamental issue with idols, whether we're talking about the golden calf, whether we're talking about the statue in Ephesus, whether we're talking about Muhammad, the most obvious false prophet who ever lived, or Joseph Smith, the second most obvious false prophet who ever lived. All these people who are just handing out things and saying, oh, God gave me exactly what I wanted, that my nature desired. You should believe in that. It's actually so overrated. The things that they offer, the idols, are so overrated. They're so disappointing. I know there's people in here that can testify in their life that they've gotten into all kinds of sinful things and, in hindsight, overrated. And that's why we read this earlier. Paul makes the connection. Same Paul, by the way. He writes here, he says, if you have been raised with Christ, or in other words, you were dead, right? You've been raised. You've been made alive now. You believed in Jesus, and now you're not just a zombie in this world on your way to hell, but now you're alive on the inside because of Jesus. If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. If you're alive, don't do mindless fad worship. Set your mind on things above. And then look at where he goes from there. He says, therefore, put to death what belongs to your earthly nature. So if you have the true and living God, you can let the idols be. Get rid of sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. So we can laugh at the golden calf. We can look at the Temple of Artemis. We could even, and I stand up here and cast shame on Muhammad and Joseph Smith, and we could say that there's idolatry in all of these faiths, but Paul wrote these words because we all have idolatry of our own, right? So if we have greed, which I have, that's idolatry, and it's got to go. Greed is overrated. It doesn't really satisfy, and it really doesn't have any place in Christ. Greed, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire. Man, so many preachers could get up here and just say, shame on you for doing these things. This is part of our earthly nature. So that means it's something that's natural to all of us. Okay? It's not just that you struggle with this and you're all by yourself and nobody else in here is greedy or lust or anything like that. With that being said, just because you feel that way doesn't mean you have to stay that way. And Jesus has made you alive. Or sexual sin, or whatever it may be, and that's not a comprehensive list. The idolatry, like I often give, and Jesse gives a good example of, you know, maybe my idolatry is I'm really concerned as I stand on this stage of what people think about me. And I could spend my whole life trying to craft an image of myself, and I'll be good as long as I know that this person and that person thinks that I'm good. Again, that's idolatry. Whatever the idol is in your life, it amounts to this in the end. And so, as we come to a close here, just simply, because Jesus is our Lord, put idols to death and live in Him. I really believe that if your testimony is that, oh, you know, since Jesus came into my life, I believed in Him, He's changed my life, and now I can truly say my testimony is that I no longer worship this idol. Or I'm not the same person that I was because of Jesus, it's going to make us love Him even more. I think it's even going to be more fun, if that's the right word, if we can say, oh, my life, my relationship with Jesus has led through, oh, it's been hard. I've faced temptations, I've faced circumstances, but the story of my relationship with Jesus is that He has made things possible in my life, like overcoming lust or greed, that I would have just been stuck in that toilet bowl for the rest of my life, and now I've got something else going on here because of Jesus. That's why, and this is the last verse, that's why Paul, when he gets the scroll out, he writes to the church in Thessalonica, and he says, I'm so proud of you. When I pray, I thank God because you turned to God. From idols, you turned to God to serve the living and true God. And so may that be the true testimony of our lives. And as we close in prayer now, and I'll pray for you and I'll pray for me, may the Holy Spirit light on some idol in our life that we need to turn from so that we can serve the living and true God. Let's pray. God, expose in our hearts the things that we worship in place of you. Forgive us of our pride in thinking that we know better than you, and thank you for your patience and your mercy to show us yourself. Thank you for giving us what's best for us and giving us Jesus, our Savior, who died and rose from the dead. We affirm that no thing made with human hands is a god, but that you alone are the true and living God. And we worship you. Lord, show us right now in our hearts, because I know that for me and for everyone here, there's some area where we could continue to put to death the things that are idolatrous. And Lord, help us not to be slaves to those kind of things that lead to death. But Lord, thank you for saving us. Help us to love you and love you so much that we're even willing to sacrifice the things that our nature wants and pursue the things that your Spirit wants in us. God, thank you for this church. Thank you that you're still calling people out thousands of years later, that your gospel is still the power of God unto salvation. So, Lord, your power work in us now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.